morning. We want to continue in our study in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, I've also passed out, I didn't pass it out, but I provided an outline. I may pass out, but that'll be of a different nature. I've provided an outline for you as we begin to look at Romans chapter 9, and what I've done is gone back to the old original format that you might see something of the context in which it is found, that is Romans chapter 9. And the area, Romans chapter 9, I have expanded, and that is found in the dark shaded portion of the outline. Also, at the very end of this, there are some terms that are used by the Apostle Paul in teaching this particular portion of Scripture, and hopefully those may be helpful to you as well as we go along. Now, this morning, I want us to look at something of what I would call just a little bit of an overview, and we're just barely going to get started. This is an awesome section of Scripture, as all sections of Scripture are, but this one in particular is a very difficult section of Scripture. And so as we begin to look at it together, let me ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time together. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness and kindness to us, and one of the greatest goodnesses and kindnesses that we have, aside from our freedoms that we have. And the blessing, even as we look at Veterans Day and all of that associated with this, and really the catalyst for all of it, is your precious and holy Word of God. We thank you, Father, that we have it in our own language. We thank you that you have given it to us and that we can read it and study it together and recognize that it is the very mind of Christ. Oh, we pray, dear Father, that you would be our teacher by the Holy Spirit today, that we might understand and know things concerning you, that we might grow in the knowledge of our dear Savior and in love with him more every day. I pray as well, Father, for those that may be here that know thee not, that they might be touched by what is said, and may the work of the Holy Spirit be within them to challenge them and to do that which only He can do in drawing them to a trust and confidence in you alone. Oh, be with us, Father, that we might not just be an exercise in religion, but that we might truly meet with you today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many, if not most, professing Christians in the day in which we live, whenever we start talking about terms such as election and predestination and sovereignty and God's choice and so forth, they start getting real uneasy and they start squirming in their seats and they begin to get a little anxious and perhaps get a little bit of a twitch or whatever. Because, unfortunately, these arbitrary words that they're thought of as arbitrary, at least, that are given to us in the Word of God by many in Christian circles are almost thought of as dirty words. You just simply don't go there. You go somewhere else. Go talk about love or go talk about something else. Talk about fulfillment in life or do something. But don't talk about those kinds of things because they become words of controversy. And many think of them as trouble-causing words. But may I remind you that the terms themselves are very biblical. The terms themselves are in the Word of God, and they're expanded upon. And they cannot simply be disregarded if we're going to be true and honest to the text. We would have to skip large portions of Scripture. And frankly, I don't have any reason to do that, nor do you, and that would be torturing the Word of God and not be appropriate. At the same time, I do recognize that history records that these concepts, these truths, really, that are in the Word of God have caused rifts in the church. One of those that comes to mind, and there are many, right off the bat, is Wesley and Whitfield. And if any of you have ever done any biography reading of either Wesley or Whitfield, you know that there was a battle that went on between these two godly men concerning the doctrines of predestination and the doctrines of election and the sovereignty of God. And if you've never read it, I would encourage you to get a hold of E.N. Murray's book on Whitfield and read that. It'll bless your soul. And it's a great writing. And the founding of the Methodist Church, not the one we look at today, unfortunately, but the old Methodist Church and its founding was really built upon the work of these two men. God used them. But the battle was there concerning God's sovereignty, and it continues today. And we enter a section given over to this subject. And it is a troubling section to many people, and they don't want to go there, but we're going to go there, and I trust as we do that God will teach us and help us to understand these great things as much as we are able to understand them. There's another issue that's associated with this, and that's why I've titled our message today, What About Israel? Because the section of Scripture that we are entering is a very Jewish section. Now, I would remind you that the Bible itself is a Jewish section. It was written almost entirely by Jews. It records the history of the Jewish people. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Israel's Messiah, of course, is a Jew. And they are a special people, the people that God had chosen to work through to reveal Himself to all of mankind and to us Gentiles that are here as well. And so if you're looking at the outline, you can see that we've got it titled, God's Sovereignty, the Scope of Righteousness. And I remind you that all of the book of Romans is about the production of righteousness. And it begins and it works through every aspect of what God is doing in history and God is doing among a people. And as that is unfolded, we have to come to grips. And that's what the Apostle Paul does when he gets to Romans chapter 9 with, wait a minute, in talking about this great work of God in producing righteousness, what about the Jews, after all? Aren't they God's, quote, chosen people? Aren't they the people that God has worked through? Aren't they the people that God has provided all of these promises to? And so, this section, which is Romans 9, verse 1, beginning all the way through Romans 11:36, is a section that deals principally with what about Israel? Or what about the Jews? As God, through Paul, explains to us His sovereign work of righteousness and drawing a people to Himself and what that means. And there are many things that we can learn as we look at this particular text, not only about the Jew, but also about the way God works in sovereign election and about ourselves as well. Now, in the context, we are told that God has not failed Israel. And that would connect back to where we've been studying in Romans chapter 8. Because that's really what this is all about. God has not failed Israel. And that's what He's going to tell us from chapter 9:1 all the way to the end of chapter 11. We will see this over and over again. And He gives His reasons or His arguments why God has not failed Israel. Now, why would He all of a sudden deal with this? Let's think about it for a minute as we closed out chapter 8. What were we told? In no uncertain terms, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In other words, there's nothing absolutely more sure for God's people than their relationship with God. We have been told that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then all of a sudden, if your mind is working and as you're thinking through all of that, you would have to come to the question that would be looming before you. Well, wait a minute. What about Israel? What about all those promises that God made to Israel, His chosen people? And Paul is going to answer that question. And that's what he's going to do in the passage that we find before us. And just as a quick run-through, I have listed some of the causes here. What is the reasons why God has not failed in His relationship with Israel? I said in verse 6 through 24, because all whom God has elected to salvation will be saved. That's the first because. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 9, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God. But on God who has mercy. In verse 30 of chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 21, we would have the statement, because the Jews are accountable for their failure to believe. Look at chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, he's saying that the word of faith was near them. But if we back up to verse 2 of chapter 10, he says, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. But you see, because they did not offer their faith in the only sacrifice that was true and real, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 11, verse 1, I say then God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. And we see that the reason God hasn't failed is because some Jews are and have been saved. And Paul was an example of one of those. And of course there were many others. And then in chapter 11 also, through verse 10, we have, because God has always exercised His saving grace through a remnant. God hasn't been pleased, at least in history past, to work through a large, huge grouping of people, but instead He has always worked through what we would call a minority, a small group, a remnant that He called and chose to Himself. Look at chapter 11, verse 14. He says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And here we put, because the salvation of Gentiles is intended to arouse Israel, to trouble them. That God has removed the message of the gospel from the Jew and has given it over to the Gentile. And then finally, in chapter 11, 25 through 32, because in the end, God hasn't failed again, because in the end, all Israel will be saved. Notice verse 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, with that kind of background in mind, and again, what the apostle is dealing with here is answering some exceedingly tough questions and issues in God's relationship to Israel. And we will be working our way through that ourselves by the grace of God, trying to understand what the apostle says. Let me begin by reading in chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. The choice of who is saved belongs exclusively to God. And that's what the apostle will tell us in chapter 9, verse 1 through 33. And under that heading, we have initially the concern of Paul for Israel in verses 1 through 5. And we have more particularly in verses 1 to 3, the fact that Israel is loved by Paul. Now, I want to tell you that this is one of the most remarkable statements that has ever been made in all of the writings. Would you turn with me back to Acts chapter 9 for just a moment? Acts chapter 9. And look at verse 19. Now, you remember that Saul of Tarsus was the most zealous Pharisee of his time. He was going about absolutely with all the energy of a man on a mission, and he was persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was heralded in his day and was the Jew of Jews, as it were. Angry against all of this new dogma that had been come out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he didn't think of him as the Lord Jesus, but he, in the name of Christianity. Railing against it until the Lord dealt with him on the road to Damascus. He called him out of darkness into light. And we have the account of the early portion of this in Acts chapter 9. Now, if you look at about the middle of verse 19, it's dealing with the Apostle Paul, the newly converted Apostle Paul. And it says, Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews, notice, began to sit down and say, Saul, why are you thinking this way? After all, you're a man of great esteem. You're a learned man. You're the most zealous Jew that we have ever seen. Why all of a sudden have you changed your mind about the persecution of Christians and now you're proclaiming Christ? Well, it doesn't say that at all, does it? They didn't do that. It says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. They plotted together to do away with him. They plotted to kill him, to kill the messenger, this one that was of their midst, this one that was one of them and they were buddies with and they rubbed shoulders with now was proclaiming Christ, and he had become, as it were, overnight and instantaneously their enemy. And they hated him in the same way they hated the Lord Jesus Christ and cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Paul wants them to understand, when we go to Romans chapter 9 and as he deals with these Jews and whether or not God, quote, has failed in his relationship with the Jews, and as he proclaims some very difficult and hard things, that Paul still loves them. And this love is expressed in the most incredible terminology. He begins by saying in verse 1, "I am telling the truth in Christ." He testifies that what he is about to say is absolutely the truth in Christ. Would you look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment? The Apostle Paul could make this statement to the Corinthian church in verse 17, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And that's what he's saying here in Romans chapter 9. "I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." He says, "I am telling the truth in Christ." In other words, Christ is my witness. Christ is whom I serve. For me to live is Christ. And Christ, as it were, is looking over my shoulder. And I am bearing witness to you in truth in Christ. This is not Paul speaking, in other words. I am speaking that which is beyond Paul. I am speaking that which is of Christ Himself. He says, "I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." Paul says, "I'm not one that would peddle the Word of God." You see, the Apostle Paul, when he makes this statement beginning in this chapter, and by the way, I started to just blow through all of this, get on with the meat, and the more I looked at it, I said, I can't do that. What is here is just simply too rich, and we need to camp here for a while and to look at this. You see, he's not giving out political expressions and flattering and catering and exaggerating when he says what he says here. An ignorant person may speak loosely, but not the Apostle Paul. He is making a statement. A statement that I cannot make a more sincere and stronger statement than this. You know that the Apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 6 was always about the business of speaking the truth. That's what got him into such trouble. He was a no-nonsense man of God. And that's what ultimately got his head chopped off. It's because he didn't believe in all the Mickey Mouse stuff that the political correctness of the day, or whatever there was then. But the Apostle Paul would cut to the chase. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, he says to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God." And that's the way he always functioned. And that's the way you and I should function. We don't come to church, and in church, in this place, we're in the presence of God, but we go out from here, and whatever we say, and wherever we are always in the presence of God. And every word that will come forth from our lips should be measured according to being in the very presence of God Himself. The Apostle is saying, "I speak the truth in Christ." And he says, back in chapter 9, verse 1, that I'm not lying. This is a most serious and solemn remark and statement by him. And he says more than that. He says, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. You recall, we just looked, many of you were here, at the movie about Martin Luther, and as he stood before the Diet of Worms, and as he was asked to denounce his claim of the writings that he had written, he said that unless I am shown by the Word of God where I am in error, then I cannot denounce these writings. Why? My conscience is bearing me witness, and it is not good for a Christian to go against his conscience. It's not good for you and I to go against our conscience. And the Apostle Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit working within him in accord with his conscience is bearing witness that what he is saying is the truth. He's not lying. He's not going against his conscience. He's not flattering in what he has to say to these Jews. In other words, I cannot be manipulated because my conscience cannot be manipulated. By the way, you can't manipulate your conscience. There are times when you're going this way and your conscience is telling you to go that way, and you can't make your conscience tell you to go that way. Because that conscience was put there by God, and it's telling you you're wrong. And Paul is saying that my conscience is in complete conformity to what I'm telling you. And it's a conscience that is controlled by the work of the Holy Spirit that is dwelling within me. And what does he say? He says in verse 2 that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh. This term, sorrow and grief, is unceasing grief. A Greek word that means without intermission. Coupled with a Greek word that means consuming grief and deep anguish of heart and mind. You see, this was no small issue to Paul. This plagued him. It was a huge burden upon him. That was his consternation, as it were, about his people Israel and about their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So intense is his desire that he says, I would be a willing sacrifice on their behalf. I could be accursed. And that word accursed is the word anathema. And it means to put something or someone under a ban, under the judgment of God, so that they might be set aside for utter destruction. Look over in Galatians chapter 1. Same word. In Galatians chapter 1, where the apostle is talking about anyone preaching another gospel other than the one that he has preached, he says in verse 8, but if even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Anathema. In other words, shall I put it in modern day vernacular, let him go to hell. And the apostle is saying here that if he could do it, he would place himself in jeopardy for an anathema on behalf of his fellow kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, for their Christ rejection. Now, this is hypothetical, and yet we have to understand from the strong use of the language that we've already looked at that this is real, even though it is hypothetical, because we know that the apostle knew when he said it that he couldn't be a sacrifice for his brethren. But still, the reality is there That the reality of that statement is, if it were possible for me to be, I would be. Now, is this something that is unique to the Apostle Paul? I want you to turn back to Genesis for a moment. Go to chapter, I think on my notes it says 19, it should be chapter 18, so that's a typo. Go to chapter 18. And look at verse 22. Let's go to there. Now, you may recall that this is about Abraham. And Abram and Lot, men, had not gotten along back in, I believe it's chapter 13. And they had made a deal and said, look, you take your family and your people and your men, and you choose a land, whichever land you want, and you go that direction and I'll go the other direction. And Lot, being the kind of fellow that he was, of course, had chosen the most attractive. He said, oh, that's a good deal, Abram. And so he'd chosen the most attractive land, and he headed off that way. And Abram had gone his direction, which was the less choice land, but God had made it a blessing anyway. Right? Now, when we go a few more chapters, we find that Lot is in a mess. But because he is found in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God appeared to Abraham and told him what he was going to do to Lot and to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham do? Serves him right. That rascal. He ought to get it. That's what probably most of us would say. But you know, that's not what Abraham did. Abraham stood in the breach. Look at verse 23. It says, and Abram came near and said, wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And you know the story. He begins to bargain, as it were, with the Lord. And notice down in verse 25 the terminology that he's using. And this was no small thing. Here is a man speaking to God and questioning God and interceding on behalf of another people. He says, far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Look down in verse 27. He says, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Down in verse 30, he says, oh, may the Lord not be angry. Because certainly the Lord could have been angry for this kind of questioning dialogue. Of course, the Lord was pleased with this intercession on behalf of this people. And so Abraham stood in the breach on behalf of a people that had been a trouble and a bother to him. Look over in Exodus chapter 32. You recall the event of Moses. Now Moses had been with the Lord in his appearance up on Mount Sinai, and how when he came down that the people had become wicked and Aaron had made a false god, and they were worshiping and dancing this around this false god and doing all kinds of ridiculous, horrible things. And yet Moses, as angry as he was and disgusted as he was, stood in the breach between God and the people. And we read down in verse 32, where Moses is speaking to the Lord, but he says, but now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and notice this statement, and if not, please blot me out from thy book. Isn't that the most incredible statement? If not, if you will not forgive their sin, then just blot my name out of the book. You see, that's the same kind of heart that we see with the Apostle Paul. Look over in Romans chapter 5 at the most incredible of them all. Romans chapter 5, and we looked at this verse months ago. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. The statement made by the apostle, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If we back up a little bit, let's back up to verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. You know, if you're calculating in your mind and thinking about it, you know, I might want to give myself for somebody that's really important, really worthy, and really good, and really righteous, and so forth. That's not what Christ did. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of Christ, those that were rebelling against Him, those that hated Him, those that were despising His name, Christ died for us. You see, the Apostle Paul, when we come to Romans chapter 9, is emulating Christ. And in reality, we begin to unveil and see the heart of this great Apostle and why his life was absolutely devoted to the presentation of the Gospel up until the time in which his own life was taken. And we can understand when he goes through all these beatings and when he's despised and rejected and ridiculed and troubled and bearing all of the problems of the church on his own shoulders, that he was also bearing this supernatural love, this love like that of Jesus Christ. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just at a little snapshot of what the apostle bore against these same people that he is here saying that he would give himself gladly for. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, the apostle is reeling off all of the trouble and difficulties that he has been through as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, he says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and day I have spent in the deep. But look above that in verse 24. Five times I received from the Jews, 39 lashes. And if you do a study of that, you'll understand and know that that's the cat of nine tails. And what they did is they had it perfectly planned to whip a man and beat a man on his back. This wasn't a little spanking that somebody gets. Until that person was that close to death, and they knew that 39 lashes minus one, and the law was they couldn't give more than 40, so they wanted to be sure that they didn't overstep the law, but they had it calculated to beat a man until he was near death. This is what his own people had done to him. Now, I'm expanding on this. I see I'm taking way too much time, as usual, that we might understand again the supernatural love that God places in His people. And I have to ask myself this morning, and I did as I read and studied this, and that's why I wanted to camp on this for a while. How much sorrow do I have for the Christless and the Christ rejectors in my time? How willing am I to give myself for them? Am I willing to even walk across the street? Am I willing to speak to them? Am I willing to put myself out on their behalf? Am I willing to do anything that might encourage or shape them that they might go and find their hope in Christ alone? Why do we not? Is it because we are selfish? Yes. Is it because our priorities are all mixed up? Yes. Maybe we really don't believe that they are truly perishing. Then we do not believe the Scriptures, do we? You see, as we are not willing to give ourselves, we are not sharing the heart of Abraham, of Moses, of Paul, and most especially of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, why would the apostle make this statement? In verse 3, we have a hint of that. He says, "I wish myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." Because he is saying that in place of them, and he recognizes that they are accursed, that they are separated from Christ. In verses 4 and 5, he gives a litany of all of the blessings that belong to this great people, the Israelites, and how many privileges they have, and I won't go over them today because of time, but they are obvious to anyone that would read the Bible that these were the real people of God. These were the only people of God. Go with me back again to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, this is the Mosaic covenant. And this has to do with what God told Israel. It was a conditional covenant that He made with them, that if you disobey Me, I will do this. If you continue to disobey Me, I will do this. If you continue to disobey Me, I will do this. And He would take away privileges, and He would bring in cursings and problems and trouble to bear upon them. And it intensified along the way until finally when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63, it says, "And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known." He would destroy them if they did not obey Him. When we come to Matthew chapter 27, some of you, I read these statements to not long ago, but it won't be harmful to look at them again. Being reminded that back in Matthew chapter 23, all of those woes that were pronounced by Christ against Israel because of their rejection of their Messiah were not just simply little ditties that Christ was saying, "Shame on you, you shouldn't have done this, nya, nya, nya," and all that. What He was pronouncing was a curse upon them as the judge of all the earth and the authority over all. "Woe unto you, Israel! Woe unto you, Israel! Woe unto you!" And when we get over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25, and they were yelling and had their mind set to crucify Jesus Christ. And after Pilate had gone through everything that he could possibly do, recognizing that he was innocent, even to the point of giving away a terrible, horrible criminal, hoping that they would select Christ instead, and saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Verse 25, "And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children." Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ carrying His cross, bloody and beaten, barely alive, to Calvary, after the beating that He had taken. And there were women weeping. And it says in verse 28, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for Me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wounds that never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? Christ is saying that you have brought upon yourself the greatest curse that could ever be given to any group of people on the face of the earth. You have rejected your Messiah. After all the prophecies of old that precisely told about His coming, when and where, and all the situations of His life and death, they rejected their Messiah, they rejected the truth, they rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit in their midst. He said, His blood be on us and on our children. And of course, in 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman army, marched in and destroyed Jerusalem. And as Christ said, not one stone was left upon another in the temple. And to this very day, they are a persecuted and hated people by the majority of the world. Just this last week, I saw an article by the Associated Press where a poll was taken in Europe. And the question was asked of Europeans, what country should we fear the most from? And right at the top of the list, amazingly to me, was Israel. Isn't that absolutely astounding to you? It is to me. Until I begin to understand this, and that's why Hitler put to death about 10 million Jews in the 30s and 40s. They are a persecuted people. And Paul sees the awesome tragedy and he's overwhelmed. Paul wants his critics to understand his genuine grief for his people and that he had not left them, but indeed they had left him. I must close, but I want us to Let me get you to do this in closing. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a very familiar passage. Where the Apostle Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And he goes on and talks about, if I do this, that, and the other, it profits me nothing if I do not have love. See, I can't understand why any Christian would hate a Jew, recognizing what is said of them in the Word of God, and that our Savior Himself was a Jew. We should be looking upon them with grief and sorrow. And I trust as you study His Word, recognizing that God yet has a plan for them, I believe. But I also would say that in regard to all of the masses of humanity that are lost and cursed and dead and gone on their road to hell, that we might have a love for them in the sense of compassion for them, as Paul talked about in Titus chapter 3, understanding why they're the way they are, and have a desire to help them, as Paul had a desire to help his brethren. It's not enough for us just to know our doctrines, as wonderful as they are. It's not enough for us to be practicing religion. The Apostle Paul had to, as he dealt with these difficult issues, plant this beginning in this new section, that he was coming forth from a heart of compassion and love to them. And if we roll out doctrines and dogma according to the Word of God, and it is not clothed in the love of Christ, if it is not clothed in the compassion that belongs with it as well, then we are failing, and I am failing. Because we're not really understanding the heart and the mind of Christ. May God help us to recognize this in the Apostle Paul and to demonstrate our love, the love of Christ, to everyone we come in contact with. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercies and Your kindnesses to us. We thank You that You loved us when we were yet unlovely. And we pray that You would help us, mighty Father, to understand the love of Christ and to radiate that love to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.